You know, as I thought about that Palm Sunday road, and in my mind, I was thinking about it this week as I was preparing this sermon, and I wondered what it would have felt like to have been one of the people standing there alongside that road shouting, "Hosanna in the highest!" And so you know what I did? I was alone at home, and I shouted it to try to get an idea of what it felt like. And I want you to do that. I want you to shout as loud as you can with enthusiasm to Jesus. Here we go. There you go. Now you know what it felt like. I want you to do it again. But this time, I want you to shout in a loud voice, "Crucify him." How did that feel? The same people who shouted "Hosanna" shouted "Crucify." But I think they shouted it more loudly than you did. This Palm Sunday is a very ironic day. It's filled with joy. It's filled with grief. It's filled with encouragement and hope and power and strength, and it's filled with pathos and dread. There are many famous quotes that have left a mark on my life, and I suspect you would say the same. I think the quote that I will never forget is when John F. Kennedy said, "Ask not what your country can do for you, ask what you can do for your country." I was actually present at his inauguration. My parents took me. I was a high school senior. My parents brought me to Washington, D.C. for the first time in my life, and I had a seat down front. I could have thrown a rock and hit John F. Kennedy. I was that close. But I was freezing. It was so cold that day. It was 10 degrees outside. It had snowed the night before. All the seats were covered with ice, and I was sitting on ice. I could hardly stand it. I had a really hard time paying any attention to anything he had to say until I heard that quote. And that quote grabbed me. It was an overwhelming moment for me. And here's another one that was an overwhelming quote, I think, for all of us. That's one step for man, one giant leap for mankind. I suspect many of us know exactly where we were and what we were doing when we heard that said. But there are no words more powerful, more life-changing than those of Jesus Christ. When you think about the Sermon on the Mount is just one jewel connected to another jewel. When you think about his parables, there's probably no stories that have ever been told that have had such meaning and so long-lasting. And when you think about his words of comfort, when you think about his words of forgiveness, they are humbling words, and they make a difference in our lives. And this passage from Luke 19 on the first Palm Sunday contains two remarkable quotes. It begins, "Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.'" And this is the first quote. "I tell you, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." That is a sound I would love to hear. I would love to be able to share in that moment, having the stones cry out. I think I've shared this with you before. Scientists claim that sound waves are captured in rocks and stones and boulders, kind of like a recording mechanism. And they say that every word that has ever been said around them is locked somehow inside of them throughout history. And science has just not yet figured out how to get those sound waves out so that we can hear them. Can you imagine? And maybe you're thinking, well, this will never happen. Well, how do you think the people in the Middle Ages would react if they knew that you got into a metal tube and flew across the world? Maybe as a child, you could say, I could never imagine that I could talk into my telephone without a wire on it and send it to a satellite and be heard across the world. I can't imagine. Well, when Jesus said the stones will cry out, he must have known something that we don't yet know. I would love to hear that anthem. In the next verse in Luke 19, there's yet another quote. This is a heartrending one. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, here's the quote, if you, even you, had known on this day what would bring you peace. But now it is hidden from your eyes. Words matter. God uses words, and the devil does too. How we hear those words and how we respond to those words sometimes can be the difference between death and life. But of all the quotes spoken by Jesus Christ, perhaps the most impactful ones are his seven last words on the cross. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Today, you will be with me in paradise. Woman, behold your son. John, behold your mother. My God, why have you forsaken me? I thirst. And today we come to the sixth one. It is finished. How does it feel to realize that you have finished something? Well, it depends on what the something is, I suppose, on how you feel about that. For instance, if you are a student and you're going to get an important degree, a diploma or something, it's a feeling of tremendous joy. I did it. It's finished. You sat out all those lectures, and you struggled, and you worked, and you sacrificed, and finally, it is finished. If you are a woman who has given birth, I can only imagine how relieved you felt when it was finished. Some people love to read for pleasure, and when they finish a book, there's sometimes a sense of letdown because they really did not want the book to be over. I confess to you that I felt that way about Downton Abbey on television. I didn't want it to be over. Well, how did it feel to John and Mary that day when they heard Jesus Christ say, "It is finished"? How does it make you feel today when you hear those words? How do you think Jesus felt when he said those words? Well, I can imagine mixed emotions in John and Mary. It was horrible for them to hear his fatalistic words. It was horrible for them to stand there and see his suffering. And there's probably a sense of relief somewhat in them that finally. And of course, as far as they knew, it really was finished. It was over. He said it. He gave up. It is finished. But how did Jesus feel? The Gospels give us some powerful insight into that question. Now, John's gospel is the only gospel that quotes Jesus saying, "It is finished." And we believe that John was the only disciple who was actually there for the crucifixion. He was the only disciple who was an eyewitness. And that kind of gives him an edge on credibility, I think. The other gospel writers do not include that quote, but they do agree on one thing. They report that just before Jesus died, he cried out in a loud voice. So Jesus must have shouted those words as if he wanted to be sure that all the rocks around Golgotha recorded his voice for eternity. But he did not actually say, "It is finished." That's the English translation of what he said. He shouted one word, not three, one word. And that word is tetelestai. Tetelestai. The meaning of that word is extremely important in order to understand what Jesus was shouting just before he died. It was not the gasp of a dying man who had given up. It was far, far more. That word comes from the root word teleo, and that simply means to bring it to an end, to complete, to accomplish. But tetelestai goes even further. It actually means what I set out to do, I succeeded in doing. It was a word that you might say if you reached the top of Mount Everest, "I did it." Or you might say it if you made the final payment on your mortgage. Or if you raced and went across the finish line. Not that very many of us could be racing these days, but it means far, far more than "it's finally over." It was a cry of victory. It was not a cry of defeat. That is exciting, but this is even more exciting. The rendering of that word in the Bible is in the perfect tense in Greek, not the past tense, but the perfect. What does that mean? It means that the results of a completed action are continuing in the present. The past tense only looks backwards. The perfect tense said, "This happened," and it is still happening today. It's still happening today. Jesus was proclaiming that he was the champion of the race. It was finished, and it remains finished. He had just reached the pinnacle of God's plan. And that plan is not one with an ending yet. Brothers and sisters, do you realize the magnitude of that word tetelestai in God's plan through Jesus Christ? Even before Bethlehem, an angel came to Joseph in a dream. In Matthew 1, he said, "You are to give him the name Jesus because," why? "He will save their people from their sins." God's plan. You know, we talk about God's plan as if it's some great big cosmic umbrella. But I don't think of it that way. I think of his plans for my life, my everyday life. Take away the umbrella and let God's plan drizzle on you. He's in control of your life. Early in his ministry in John 4, Jesus said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me to finish his work." And near the end of his ministry, Jesus prayed to the Father in John 17, and he said, I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. Everything came together in God's perfect plan and in God's perfect timing. And that is the way God works. Even in small things in life. In fact, I want to tell you a story about that. And it took place in Baltimore, just down the street from where we are right now at Monument Street Methodist Church. The organist there was a guy by the name of John Grape. And John made his living as a coal miner, and Elaine, he played the keyboard on Sunday mornings at his church. He wrote a little hymn, music, one day, and he gave it to his pastor, Reverend George Schreck. Pastor Schreck had some musical ability, because the best pastors I know have musical ability. Pastor Schreck thanked him, and he took the hymn and he put it on his desk. And later, during another worship service, Pastor Schreck did something that he was prone to do. He prayed a very long prayer. Now, some of the people liked that because it gave them a chance to nap, because they knew they needed to keep their eyes open during the sermon. I hope none of that is true here, but let's move on. One of the choir members that morning was Elvina Hall. Elvina was a widow at an early age, only 47, one of our Baltimoreans. As Pastor Schreck prayed that morning, on and on, she could not concentrate, and so she started writing a poem in her mind. And she wanted to remember that poem. So she grabbed a hymnal, took out a pencil, and jotted down the words on the flyer of that hymnal. That is not acceptable behavior. But it worked. After the service, she gave that poem to Reverend Schreck. I guess she gave him the whole hymnal. And when he read it, he was musically inclined enough to remember John's hymn tune. And he thought that her words and John's hymn would go together perfectly. So Reverend Schreck asked them for permission to combine the two, and a new hymn was born, and its title is Jesus Paid It All. Yep, it was written just down the street. Who could have thought that a coal merchant and a choir member and a verbose pastor could have collectively produced one of the most beloved hymns of the church? But that was God's perfect plan in his perfect timing. Who would have thought that a homeless man who created controversy everywhere he went, and who was publicly executed as a criminal by the state, would have saved you from hell. But that was God's perfect plan and his perfect timing. And when before the throne I stand, in him complete, Jesus died my soul to save. My lips shall still repeat, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. What does that mean to you? What does that mean to you? It means that your debt has been paid in full. Did you know that you were in debt to God? You are. You were born into sin, and you would die in sin if it were not for tetelestai. Can you imagine one of your loved ones or a good friend giving you an expensive gift, and you're turning around and writing them a check to pay for it? That would be insulting, wouldn't it? It would no longer be a gift. I'm reading from Colossians 2:13. God made you alive in Christ. He forgave us all our sins. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. It is his monumental, life-changing gift to you, tetelestai, but you need to accept it. You need to accept it. Has anyone ever given you a gift card as a present? It's a rather popular thing to do. What did you do with the gift card? Did you put it in a drawer? Did you forget about it, never use it? You didn't activate it. You did not fully accept it. And the person who gave you that card paid it in full. The fact that you did not activate it doesn't change the fact that they paid for it. Well, Jesus Christ gave you a gift, paid in full. What you do with that gift is your choice, because he allows you to make that choice. You can put it away and forget about it, or you can activate it and redeem it for full value. What have you done with that gift? And by the way, have you sent him a thank you? It was the first Palm Sunday. I'm going to read a little of Luke 19 once again. But this time, I'm paraphrasing it. As Jesus approached Jerusalem and saw you, he wept over you. And he said, If you only had known on this day what would bring you peace. But now it is hidden from your eyes. That was true before the cross. Once you were blind, but now you can what? Yes, it is finished. Hallelujah. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, the truth of your awesome sacrifice is overwhelming. I thank you, Lord God, for your washing me clean and taking away that crimson stain. And I thank you, God, that you have called us to yourself to be your children. Oh, Father, may we follow you, focus on you, revere you, and meet you face to face. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.